Welcome to number 14 in our messages on systematic theology. We've studied about God. Of course, systematic theology, it means a system or an exactment of the study of God. We've studied about who God is. We've studied how he reveals himself to mankind, and since there is a God, and he did create man, then there must need be a vehicle or an avenue of communication between the Creator and the creation, especially when he created man in his image. We've studied about the kinds of revelation God. The first kind of revelation, Marilyn, is what?
General.
General revelation. And what does general revelation mean? It means that when we look out at the mountains, when we look at every plant on the earth, when we look at the animals on the earth, we see all of these things and we see God, the designer of all of this. And anyone that has eyes, ears, touch, taste, smell is able to understand this very thing. Now, Helen Keller, she was deaf, dumb, and blind. She could not communicate, but when she finally got to where they finally broke through with language where they could touch her hand and spell things, and they asked her one time after she was fairly well along, she could understand, they said, "Do you know about God?" And she said, "Yes." Now, that's another extent of revelation, isn't it? We have general revelation, general, what we call might call a general avenue of information through the creation that God is there. The God that created is the God that is there. They ask her, Helen Keller, "Do you know about God?" Yes, she did. She couldn't see. She couldn't hear, she could touch, she could smell, but she had no sight, no hearing, and she didn't know what she was running around into either. She did run into things and all kinds of stuff as a wild little child because of the depression of being deaf, dumb, and blind. They said, "Do you know there's a God?" She said, "Oh, I knew there was a God." What is that one?
Intuition.
This is what intuition. In every person, there is an intuition that there is a God. Now, the third and most important for tonight is revelation through specific means, especially through prophets that have written down God's word. And we have 66 books of the Bible that we have canonized. And a lot of history, on top of that, that we can understand that there is a God. There is a God, and he has revealed himself to man. Now, we are on page 78 in Lectures in Systematic Theology by Thiessen. Now, this book was written, let's see if I can figure it out, and just in case you want one, there are different printings of this, and I can't find it. It's by Erdmann's Publishing Company, and I believe it's in the 70s when this was written. And sometimes if you've got different copies of this, the page numbers won't be the same. But Chris, are you listening? Christine? You got your right book by now, I'm sure. And we're on page 78. Now, she ordered one and didn't get the right book, but I know that she's got the right one now. On page 78, part 2, bibliography. Bibliology. I'll get it right in a minute. This thing is impairing my speaking tonight. But it's cold, and I'm all wrapped up here in the wild country in Nevada. having now shown that God has revealed himself and having consequently proved his existence by many proofs, we next desire to know where we can find out more about our Creator. In other words, we inquire about after the sources of theology, after accurate and infallible information concerning him and his relations into the universe. We can find about God from his word. The book, the Old Testament, starts off with Barashith, Bara, Elohim, Ethah, Shemayim, without the words. In beginnings, in one of the beginnings, he had created Elohim, the heavens, and then the earth. We know that. It makes a statement that God is the creator, and that he had created the heavens and the earth. And that means everything out there that is in existence, everything physical, material, spiritual, paranormal, and normal. In other words, we inquire after the sources of theology, after accurate and infallible information concerning him and his relations to the universe. There are four directions in which men look for sources. Reason. Thinking. Reason. Mystical insight. The churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "You are Peter, a little stone, Petros, but upon this great foundational stone I shall be building my church, and the gates of hell shall not wrestle her down." That great foundation stone is Jesus. And the gates of hell will not wrestle her down. That means the churches will be here throughout all ages on the world. That beautiful, physical, local, visible New Testament body of believers will come all the way down through the ages. The mystical insight, the churches, and the scriptures. We have already shown in chapter 2 the proper place and also limitations of reason, mystical insight, and mystical insight. It remains to inquire whether God has given any such authority to the church, or whether the scriptures are the only real source of authority. Now, I want to say this. The writer believes in a universal church made up of all believers. Now, I don't believe the Bible to teach that. I believe the Bible to teach that we have visible, local, New Testament churches that are supposed to come down through the ages, and that God gave that church some great authority to teach the scriptures. The scriptures are our sole source of faith and practice as New Testament churches. Now, he will disagree with that, and I'll read some of this. God has given any such authority to the church, or whether the scriptures are the only real source of authority. Roman Catholicism claims that God has made the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the authoritative and infallible teacher. Churches, New Testament churches, are not infallible. Do you know that? Many New Testament churches have ceased to be in periods of time. They have gone astray. We can show you that through history. We're not going to study history right now. But down to this church age, many churches have gone astray. Churches are not infallible. The Catholic Church is not infallible. The Pope is not the last vicar, the Holy See, or the Apostle of God in the world today. When the Word of God was written and we had the last letter and book, the apostles, the gift of apostles ceased. Listen to that again. When the New Testament was finished, the gift ceased and the gift of apostles ceased. That's quite a statement. Now, Lord John, when he wrote that last book, when he finished the last word, he was no longer apostle, even though they called him an apostle of God. His infallible leadership was finished. The book was finished. It bases this claim of the pretense, to talk about Roman Catholicism, on the pretense that God communicated all his revelations to it, the Catholic Church, written and unwritten, that the church has a constant presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. We don't know that. The true churches have the constant presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the second chapter, when that Shekinah glory came down upon that church, true churches will always have it. But those true churches will not be infallible. The Word of God is infallible. Those churches, as they received the Word of God, was infallible. Tense, mode, and voice. The church has constant presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, preserving it from all error and instructions. See, there's the problem. Catholicism is full of error. This infallibility extends not only to the matters of faith and morals, but to all things which the church pronounces to be part of the revelation of God. The Episcopal theory, what's the Episcopals? Episcopals. That's the Church of England. The Church of England, as we know, the Church of England started when Henry VIII wanted to get another wife, Anne Boleyn. Little Anne Boleyn, the cute little girl. He'd already had an affair with her sister, and now he wants her. And he wants to marry her because Catherine of Aragon, his brother's wife that died, his brother died, then he married her when he was very young. He tried to tell the church, well, I can't marry my brother's wife. And he would use that excuse, but he wanted this other woman. We know that this Anne Boleyn, he did marry her, and then he divorced her and basically had her murdered, had her head chopped off. But he started the Episcopal Church, the Church of England, because that Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. He became the Pope. And then under him was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so he started his own church by stealing all of the Catholic property in England. The Episcopal theory, warmed over Catholicism, holds that the bishops in their collective capacity are infallible. Now, we don't believe that either, do we? The papal theory, which prevails that the pope is the organ through which the infallible judgment of the church is expressed, he may be immoral, heretical, or even an infidel, unbeliever. But when he speaks, it is ex cathedra, the voice of the God, the organ of the Holy Spirit. You can figure that out. The Bible says, Jesus speaking to this church, you are Peter, spoke to Peter, but upon this gigantic foundation rock, I will be building my church, and the gates of hell shall not wrestle her down. Catholicism killed 50 to 100 million Christians. Islam murdered many of everyone they could get their hands on. But that church, by the power of God and by the promise of God, has existed all the way down through the ages. And we'll probably remark that there is no particle proof that God has committed such authority to a visible organization. Now, not that authority. But he does give that church authority in this world today to preach all truth. Preaching the truth is different than making the truth. Inventing the truth. Do you understand? Preaching the truth is different than inventing it. There is value in deciding a disputed point of doctrine and consulting the opinion of the true people of God, but not in ascertaining to the views of merely external organization. Furthermore, God is not present in the visible organization as such, but in the hearts of the true followers. Now, here we have the universal church theory. And the progressive guidance into truth promised in John 16, 12, and 13 does not extend beyond the men to whom it was promised. It did extend to the churches. But the church has received the revelation. The church is fallible, but the church is here. Except in the sense of enabling them to understand the things freely given to them of God, 1 Corinthians 2 and 12, that is, the things recorded in the scriptures, again, God has not invested any visible body with authority in matters outside of faith and practice. There, I disagree again. But in right, we can't make new rules. Churches, true churches, don't make new rules. They follow old rules. 11 essential elements of a New Testament church. I preached many times, and the Trail of Blood wrote that down, Carol, and also Dr. Hoyt Chastain preached his sermon on 11 essential elements of the New Testament church. You could have more than that, but there are some essential. It must be a church that has traced itself down through all the ages. It must practice what the churches, early churches did. It must have the right supper, the right Lord's Supper. It must have the right baptism. It must have the right doctrine, etc., etc., etc. No church organizer has authority to regulate and control the details of social, economic, and political, or even the religious life. True New Testament churches only have the authority to control religious life. That's all. Not politics. I believe in church, separation of church and state. I believe that from the bottom of my heart. The America was founded on a church-state system. And when we had the amendments to the Constitution, it gave us the right of freedom of religion. We didn't have it originally. Every colony in America was a state church, because that's all they knew. All of these were Protestants, and they came from state churches. They came from Catholicism, and they believed in state church. Martin Luther did, and so did John Calvin. And Methodists came from the Church of England, so they believed in state churches. And certainly God has not invested any one man with infallibility, and that is absolutely a fact. Not even Muhammad. Let me read that again. And certainly God has not invested any man with infallible power, as Islam states that Muhammad had in his Quran, the Sunnahs, and the Hadiths, And any man with infallible power as his mouthpiece in religious matters. No, there is absolutely no ground for the claims of Roman Catholicism or Islam to supreme and infallibility authority in such matters. Islam is an old religion, but it's not old enough to be God's truth. Muhammad started. He was born in 570 A.D. That's way over yonder in the church age. The church will not fail. Muhammad said it did. Muhammad was wrong. Islam is not the truth. God's churches are the truth. The Bible is the revealed will of God. And the devil uses every way in this world to denounce and invalidate the word of God. And Islam, Muhammad says, the Bible is corrupt. Corrupted. Yes, it is corrupted. I have to admit it is corrupted. It's called the Quran. That is the most mixed up, jumbled up mess of scriptures you've ever seen. Out of context and the biggest mess anyone could ever do. He mixed every heretical theory you can think of and crammed it and called it his Quran. And then, not only that, but every time he had a personal problem with anybody in the world, he denounced them and had somebody try to kill him. Not try, they did. How is it about the authority of the scriptures? There is today a very general rejection of the earlier view of the Bible is the infallible authority. Fosdick, for instance, says, our ideas of the method of inspiration have changed. Mine haven't. I study the Bible in Greek and Hebrew, because that's the inspired language of the Bible. Everything else is a translation. Translations are not infallible. Translations are not the infallible Word of God. They are translations of the Bible. I think we ought to do that. We ought to require every pastor to have this ability to study the scriptures from the original languages, because that is the authority. That's my view, okay? I believe it will be the biblical view also. Our ideas of the method of inspiration have changed. Verbal diction, inerrant manuscripts, uniformity of doctrine from 1000 B.C. to 70 and 70 A.D. All such ideas have become incredible in the face of facts. Harry Emerson Fosdick. While Wright, in a recent magazine article, speaks of the Bible as the Word of God. He yet contends that it is axiomatic to say that the authority of the Bible does not lie in those matters of science and history which we have been given mind to discern and discover. That science, medicine, and history are not correct in the Bible. Do you believe that? Any of you out there, do you believe that? I really emphasize, at least in the last 2 years, that science and the Bible, true science and the Bible, are not at conflict. The virgin birth is absolutely possible because the blood of the man is what casts on the sin nature. Jesus' blood, even though he's born of a woman that does not pass on the sin nature, had the nature of God himself in him through that blood. He says it is axiomatic to say that the authority of the Bible does not lie in those matters of science and history for which we have been given mind to discern and to discover, but rather in those saving truths which reach the believer's heart, which are necessary unto salvation. How do you do this if you don't believe the Word of God is the true Word of God? What is the true Word of God in history? Did Jesus really live? Was Jesus really the Son of God? Was Jesus really Jehovah in the flesh? Is he or is he not? Did he say that my word, not one jot or tittle of it, will go away until all of it is fulfilled? The writer says he is afraid to transfer the infallibility of God himself to the outward covers and structure of the book. Jern is right. Page 79, middle of the page. But the early churches, and I'm changing this from churches because we're not talking about a church. We're not talking about an invisible organization of believers. We're talking about local, visible New Testament churches. Early churches received the Bible as the final authority. Dawson says, with a single exception of Theodore Mapuistia, it has been found impossible to produce in the long course of 8 first centuries of Christianity a single doctor who has disowned the plenary inspiration of the scriptures unless it be in the bosom of the most violent heresies that have tormented the Christian churches. That is to say, among the Gnostics, the Manichaeans, the Anomenians, the Mohammedans, or the Islam. This has been the view of the true churches all along. Its basis is a view on the belief that the Bible is the embodiment of divine revelation, that the church, that the records which contain that revelation are genuine, credible, canonical, supernaturally inspired, bibliology. Examines the scriptures to see if these beliefs concerning the Bible are true. Let's see if the Bible is true. Believing that these subjects belong solely to the field of biblical criticism, assuming that they have already been established on a traditional basis, some theologians like H.B. Smith and L. Burkhoff do not take them up at all. Others, feeling that something should yet be said about them in the theologies like Martinson and Mullen, treat them briefly, and still others like Miley treat them only in the appendix. But the theologians who aim at completeness of the treatment, like Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, J.J. Van Oosterzee, William G.T. Shedd, Augustus H. Strong, devote considerable space to them. In view of this present widespread opposition to the traditional view, we shall consider each of these topics briefly. And now we start chapter 5. And we will finish on page number 81 tonight. Page number 81. The scriptures, the embodiment of divine revelation. Not John, not Peter, not Paul, but divine revelation. They were instruments by God to infallibly put his word down. In chapter 2, we have shown the possibility of theology arises from the revelation of God and endowments of man. The second of these ideas have received sufficient treatment for the present, but the first needs to be dealt with more fully here. We proceed, therefore, to ask whether the revelation of God has been written embodiment. God has had written embodiment. The Christian view has always maintained that in the Scriptures we have such an embodiment that they are therefore the supreme source of theology. The supreme source of theology. Let us set forth the proofs of this belief. A priori. A priori. Marilyn, do you know what a priori is?
A priori.
A priori. The a priori argument.
I never heard of it.
That means the first thing. Number one. This is, strictly speaking, an argument from the simple something prior to something posterior. The first thing. As related to the present discussion, it may be stated thus. Man being what he is, and God being what he is, we may possibly expect a revelation from God, and also an embodiment of such parts of that revelation as are needed to supply a reliable, infallible source of theological truth. A reliable, infallible source of theological proof and truth. Let us examine the parts of the argument more closely. Man is not only a sinner and under condemnation of eternal death, but is also inclined away from God, ignorant of God's purposes and methods of salvation. That's why I like to put this chart up on the wall behind me when I preach. This helps people understand God better than anything that I know. In eternity past, Adam, the age of conscience, and Noah, the flood, human government, the spread, the division of the earth, and the division of languages, and the promise to Abraham, the Egyptian bondage, the giving of the law, which is what? The Word of God. Here we have, at this time, Moses, at this time here, Moses received revelation of what happened from there to here. From there to here. And we have that revelation. How in the world did Moses know this except by inspiration of God? Methods of salvation incapable of returning to God in his own strength. He is, in other words, in a most desperate condition of which he is only partially aware, and he does not know whether he can be saved from it, how can he be saved. The unwritten general and special revelations of God furnish no real answers to this question. Very clearly, therefore, he needs infallible instruction concerning his most important problem, his eternal welfare, soteriology, the study of salvation. Over against this profound need of men, we have the unique attributes and the character of God that make possible a revelation, if not probable, the supply of this need. The Christian God is omniscient, holy, loving, kind, omnipotent. Since he is omniscient, he knows all about man's need, since he is holy. He cannot excuse sin and take man into fellowship with himself, as he is in a fallen condition. Since he is a loving and kind, he may be moved to search for and put into operation a plan of soteriology, salvation. And since he is omnipotent, he can not only merely reveal himself, but can also set forth in writing such revelations of himself as are needful for the experience of salvation. All of here, back to here, up until this period of time, we have lots of miracles. We have lots of miracles in the beginning of the church age. But you don't have to have miracles to prove that God is here. His word proves that he is here. But he can also set forth in writing such revelations of himself sort of needful for the experience of salvation. We grant that this argument does not take us beyond the point of possibility, or at the most of probability, for although we know that God is love, and that he exercises this attribute in the Godhead apart from a clear revelation, and that effect, we cannot be sure that he loves the sinner. We must not make his love a necessary attitude toward him, or else love is no longer love. Love, mercy, and no longer mercy, and grace, no longer grace. The element of voluntariness must be retained in all of them. Since man has lost all claims to love, mercy, and grace. But even so, the argument has some value in inspiring hope that God will provide for the profoundest needs of man. We're going to quit there on halfway down page 82. Do you have any questions? Feel free to ask questions.
Not right now.
Do you believe that God revealed himself through his word?
Mm-hmm.
Do you believe he did that?
I think he did.
Yeah. You believe that because you've trusted him and asked the Lord to save your soul. Now, if you're out there and you're listening to these messages, I'd like to say one thing to you. God is real. God has revealed himself to us with his holy word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself, approve them to God, a man that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, we do that. That's what we're doing tonight. We're studying the different revelations God has made of himself so we can know him better. God is able to. God is able to allow you to know him better. He wants you. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to repent and call upon him to save your soul, because he doesn't want you to be in file 13, eternal hellfire. He wants you to be with him. He desires that. He desires your company. The only way that you'll ever go to hell is rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have you done that? What do you need to do to be saved? This method of soteriology. Believe that Jesus Christ came into this world, that there is a God, and that he is the embodiment of that God. That he took all of your sins upon him and lived a perfect life, but took all your sins upon him at the cross of Calvary. He said, Eli, Eli, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, whichever one, Hebrew or Aramaic, whichever one you want. He spoke it bold. He quoted the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why does he allow him to die on the cross of Calvary? But Jesus wasn't killed. He gave himself. The Jews demanded that he be killed. Jews demanded the murder of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Pontius Pilate declared him innocent 5 times and washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. And they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. And it has. It has. God's not finished with them back. Here we have the dispersion of Israel. Ezekiel 36, 16 through 19. Spoken of before it ever happened. Revealed. Revelation. And then it says, the regathering of Israel, Ezekiel 36, 20 through 24. And now we have that. That's proof of the word of God itself. Right there. Jesus died for your sins. If you go to hell, it's because you rejected him. When you get to hell, then you'll be judged on what you did in this world. You're not good enough to go to heaven. Jesus is good enough to get you there. You're not good enough to go to heaven. God sent his son in this world to die. We have children. We don't want them to die, but God's purpose for that son was to die for our sins. That was the purpose. Have you accepted him as your Christ? Have you called upon him to save you? Have you cried for mercy? If you have not, it's too late. You won't make it. Father, watch over those out there. I pray that they will come to you, that they'll ask you for mercy, that they'll ask you for salvation. Forgive us for your failure. In Jesus' name.